And I remember my wife and I have a bad memory, but we've been married almost 9 years this summer. And I remember the first time I was really embarrassed in front of her. It's because her and I had been dating just a few weeks, and we were at a friend of mine's house, and we were playing butter. I don't know if anybody's played butter, but you take a rugby ball, you stand in a circle, and you just huck it at each other as hard as you can. And if somebody can't catch it and they drop it, everybody yells at them and makes fun of them and says, butter, you know, as if they've got butter fingers. And that person is so ashamed they have to leave the circle. It's an awful experience. And I got buttered. They wailed it at me. I couldn't catch it. I dropped it. My new girlfriend's here. I've known her for like a week. I want to be married so bad. So I'm hoping she's the one. And so I pick up the ball and I kick it away. Oh my goodness, so mature, hey? And I try and laugh it off, you know. I'm just, just trying to be funny. In reality, I just had a hissy fit because I was a poor sport, and I got angry, and I did something that was quite embarrassing. And I'll let you in on a little something that I wasn't going to, but I'll tell you, if you ever want to make me mad, my wife picked up on this little phrase. She knew I didn't like being called a poor sport from that moment on, so she just started calling me a puspa. Just a shortened form. Just, you know, then nobody would know if she was saying, you're being a bit of a puspa. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness. So if you call me that, my blood will boil instantly, and you'll get to see if I put into practice the stuff that we're talking about today. So there you go. I'll put myself on the line. But am I not alone in the fact that sometimes we do things embarrassing once we get angry? Am I the only one who's experienced that? Or is that kind of common? Maybe a more personal question would be, have you ever been angry and let it lead you to sinning? To sinning against God, the will of God. Have you let it lead you to, oh, say, fighting or maybe slandering somebody behind their back, gossiping about them, perhaps lying? Have you let your anger lead you to things that are sinful and disobedient to the ways of God? And again, I probably think we could all agree, yeah, who hasn't, right? And while none of us can say we haven't, it doesn't mean it hasn't been done, because we look at the life of Jesus and we see this very same emotion. We see this anger. And yet the book of Hebrews and the story of Scripture tells us that Jesus was without sin. And so how could this guy who got angry not have sinned? And as we look at, say, the book of Ephesians, where it says, in your anger, do not sin, we recognize we're commanded to be angry, but not sin. And then we look at heroes of the faith, Moses, and we find great anger at certain times. Then we look at the Old Testament, we see God himself as one who is angry at times, who has a righteous indignation towards people as they treat each other poorly, as they disregard his ways, as they fail to worship him. And so we have this puzzle getting put together that's interesting, because we can think of anger not in and of itself necessarily as a sin, but what follows this all too common feeling is often very sinful in action, in thought, in deed. And while that means it's not really a good excuse to say, well, anger made me do it, because there's a reality that you haven't sinned necessarily if you've gotten angry. It's what follows that may be the sin. It's true that anger may have given us the desire to fight or to lie or to slander or to do whatever sin may have followed, but it's not necessarily a great excuse to say anger unequivocally made me do it, because Jesus was able to control his anger in a way that was righteous and pleasing to God. God himself had anger, but yet used it in righteous ways. We see Moses as well, using anger, having anger, but then choosing to live righteously, and we see it in the life of David as well. And today, we carry on in the life of David, and we see an outburst of anger. We see just an absolute blowing a gasket, and we see what it could have led to. And we catch a glimpse of how people who want to follow the ways of God and be obedient to God and live without sin can do so despite the persistence of feelings like anger, which can be such powerful, overwhelming, and driving forces pushing us towards sinfulness. And so we're going to read this story in 1 Samuel 25. So if you've got a Bible, 1 Samuel 25 is the place to go today. Now, in many of these passages, they're narratives, they're long stories, and to be fair, each and every line tells us some indication, adds to the story. The words of Scripture, as God inspired them, are so meaningful, but it also, you know, we have limitations in time and whatnot as we gather for times like this, and so I'm going to be paraphrasing it as we go, landing on just some of the main passages. Not that the other ones are unimportant, but they don't necessarily lead to the conclusions that we're going to today. And so you'll just hear me occasionally say, and now in verse 4, and now in verse 9, and we'll kind of jump through the story, hitting on the highlights that give us a glimpse into this passage and this story in David's life. And so it's in 1 Samuel 25, and it begins with these three words, now Samuel died. You remember a little while ago, Samuel was a very important man in David's life. You could have called him a mentor. He was the one who anointed and appointed him to be the next king. And already we have the author beginning the narrative, the story, with this context for us, perhaps to see what made David so quick to anger in the story that follows. And so in this context of grief, David was traveling around. And there was this man named Nabal, and he was loaded. He's got 3,000 sheep, he's got 1,000 goats. They don't say what their net worth is, they just say how many animals they have. That's how they measured it. This guy was loaded, he had all these animals, and he had this wife named Abigail, who it says it was beautiful, she was discerning, she was a smart girl, and yet he was harsh and he was badly behaved. He treated people really poorly. And in verse 4, it tells us that David was out in the wilderness and he heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So he was looking after his flocks, cutting the wool off them. And so David sent men to go and see Nabal and to deliver a message to him. And we'll see why in a minute. And what David told his men to go and tell Nabal was to go and greet him in verse 5 with this greeting, peace be to you, peace be to your home, and peace be to all that you have. Just a friendly, I'm not coming in danger, I'm not coming in a vindictive way, I come in peace, right? Peace to you, peace to your family, peace to all that you have. Not coming to stir up trouble. He offers this blessing, and then he tells his men, tell Nabal after that, that he, a while ago, had shepherds in the fields guarding all these sheep that he's now shearing and going to make a huge profit from. He had this sheep in the shepherds and sheep in the field, and David's men, as they traveled the wilderness, protected them. And they didn't steal from them. They never took anything. They actually act as very good servants to these shepherds in protecting them. And so David's men were to remind Nabal of these services that were rendered. They were to go and say, hey, peace be to you. Now, just know that we come on behalf of a group of people, about 600, that have guarded your shepherds in the past. And in light of that, David's men are to go on and ask this, let my men find favor in your eyes because we come on a feast day. So please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. That's the message they're going with. We come in peace. Our people did a great service to your clan before. Will you now give us out of your abundance, because the shearing time meant there was feasts, the wine was flowing, there was lots of profit to be had. Out of what you have, give us some for our, you know, payment for our services and for our survival, because they're nomadic. They're wandering through the wilderness. They don't have this stability. And so this is the request they have. And in verse 9, when David's men came, they said this to Nabal in the name of David. They said, David has sent us to tell you this, and they waited. And Nabal answered his servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? In verse 10, there are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and the meat I've killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where? I mean, it's a smack in the face to David. Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? David is the David and Goliath David who has become famous throughout the nation. This guy he can't not know who David is, and yet he doesn't much care for who David is or repaying the deed that David's men did for his. And so he just says, who is this guy? He said, there's lots of servants who just break away from their masters and wander the wilderness. How is this any different? He's basically calling this guy a rebellious slave. Not at all the case of David. He's on the run for his life. And yet Nabal just says, who is this guy? I'm not going to give him anything at all. And so David's men then turned away in verse 12, came back and told David all of this. And how does David respond? Verse 12, he says to his men, every man strap on your sword. Well, that's a little extreme. Every man among them strapped on his sword. David strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up after David, heading towards Nabal, and 200 remained to guard their baggage and their things. In other words, he just blew his lid. He loses it. He says, all right, two-thirds of us, we're going, and we are going to slaughter them. We are going to declare civil war against this distant relative. It's a fellow national with us. But man, being treated this way, it's unacceptable. And so he straps on his sword. He's ready for blood, and off they go. They're traveling towards Nabal's home and area. But as that's happening, as they're going berserk and David's got steam coming out of his ears, we've got back at Nabal's house a young man who heard this exchange going to Nabal's wife. Remember the beautiful, smart woman? He goes to her and tells her this little story. He says, David, you know, David who looked after our shepherds in the field, David who's going to be the king of Israel, David who beat Goliath, this pretty important guy who God is with, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, your husband, Nabal, and Nabal railed at them, sent them away with nothing. Verse 15, yet those men were very good to us. We suffered no harm when we were with them. We didn't miss anything when we were in our fields. As long as we were with them, they were a wall to us by day and by night. All the while we were there keeping our sheep, and they protected us. And so this young guy has the wherewithal to say, this isn't good how Nabal has treated David's men. I'm going to go tell his wife, because that's how you get things done, right? And so goes to talk to her, and she, it says in verse 18, made haste. She took 200 loaves of bread. She took 2 skins of wine. She took 5 sheep that were already prepared. She took grain. She took raisins. She took cakes of figs. She laid them on donkeys, and she said to her young men, her servants, go ahead of me. I'm coming after you. You know, go and intercept David and his men with all these gifts. But she didn't tell her husband, Nabal, it says. And this, man, this is a proactive woman. She hears the story. She has the prophetic ability to be able to see how things are going to go down. And she does this thing which was not at all in line with what society would have expected of her. This was so countercultural for a wife to set up a secret meeting with an enemy of her husband. It was very scandalous. And yet she knew what was right. She knew that her husband had done wrong, and she wanted to do something about it. So she very brazenly, bravely, puts this gift together and takes off, gets on a donkey, and comes down under the cover of the mountain in verse 20, and David and his men are coming down toward them, and she met them. Now, before they actually met, David had continued, you know, blowing his lid here and was saying to all his men, in vain, verse 21, in vain I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he returned to me evil for the good that I did. And he doesn't even go with the name anymore. He says, all this fellow, you know, this fellow's stuff I protected. And this fellow has done even, I mean, it's like that guy, you know, won't even use the name. It's an insult. We've moved beyond that. He's so enraged. And so he goes on in verse 22 and says, he calls to God, you know, God do to the enemies, my enemies, and even more if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him alive. Like, talk about anger, man. He's enraged. He makes this declaration. I was good, he was evil, and I will have my vengeance. To be quite literally, not one male, not one, and literally, not one who urinates against the wall will be left. That's what it translates to directly. And so he is planning a major attack. And when Abigail saw David and they came close, she hurried down, verse 23, she got down from the donkey and she fell before David on her face. She bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and she said, on me alone be the guilt. Please let your servant, speaking of herself, speak into your ears and hear the words of your servant. I, your servant, did not see the young men that you sent. Now, how much of this was really her fault? I mean, she didn't know that the men came and asked her husband these things and were sent away. So she was just unaware of what happened at her house. That's all she can take responsibility for, yet that's what she can take responsibility for. So she gets on her face in front of David and says, please accept the gift. Forgive the trespass of your servant. And she knew that David was something special, had been chosen by the Lord. She wasn't here to declare the righteousness of her husband or defend his actions. She says in a certain spot, you know, my husband, he's full of folly. He's a fool. But she says of David in verse 28, the Lord will certainly make you a sure house because you're fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. And so she says, you're fighting the battles of the Lord. You have done just things in the eyes of the Lord, but this isn't one of them. Your anger is calling you to do something evil that God has not commanded you to do, is not in the interest of God. And so don't do this evil. And David in verse 32 says, "Oh, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to me. And blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me from this day, from the guilt of the blood, and from working salvation with my own hand." He had the wherewithal to listen to her, and he offers this threefold blessing, this epiphany moment. "Oh, my Lord, thank you, God, for sending this person to meet me. Thank you for her discretion, which was able to see things that I couldn't see in my rage. And bless you specifically, Abigail, for your willingness to put yourself in danger and to offer this gift in order to come and to save me from the guilt of shedding blood that didn't need to be shed, and from working salvation, trying to achieve justice with my own hand." And so that's kind of where that stops. The story carries on. You can read more about it. God deals with Nabal and his unrighteousness later on in the chapter. But here, it's another exciting story in the life of David. But this time, unlike most of the times we've seen so far, he's not the one who has this tremendous insight into the will of God. He's not the one who's so sensitive and aware to what the Lord has for him. Instead, we catch a glimpse of one of his weak spots, this anger that bubbles up inside of him. And so when we go back to the beginning, what situation did we find him in? What emotion was he likely feeling? Anybody remember? Grief. He had lost somebody close to him. I think the author put that in there so that we have a bit of background and how quickly grief can turn to anger. And for that matter, how quickly anger from one situation can transfer on to the next. And I know how ridiculous it would be if I said, "Oh, you just got to separate, compartmentalize your life. You know, don't let what happens at work and frustrates you carry on and affect you at home." That's ridiculous, right? Our emotions transfer over. That commute home only makes things worse often. As you stew on it, you're in traffic. It's not as though we can just block off. But yet we can't live in a world and expect that because we got yelled at work, we can go home and yell at our wife and kids and think that somehow is balance. And that's all right. That's not sinful. It's never pleasing to the Lord when a husband yells at his wife. It doesn't much matter what happened that day at work. So we can't just, you know, I know it's foolish to say, "Oh, just don't let things spill over." There's carryover. I recognize that. But it doesn't justify sin. It doesn't justify acting out of anger and in rage and doing things that are disobedient to God and harmful to people. And this is one of those areas where our feelings don't really always line up that nicely with what God asks of us in terms of living in light of the gospel. We live in a world where if it feels good, do it. If it feels right, it probably is right. And you kind of have a self-granted permission to live in a way that satisfies you, the cravings of your emotion. But yet, those who come to worship the God of the Bible find that they don't worship a God who says the same. They worship a God who calls us to holy living, which often means not surrendering ourselves to what we feel we want or what we feel we're entitled to, but instead to live in accordance with the commands he's given us and in the ways that we've seen Jesus walk in his life. But David receives this disappointing news, and he reacts when he feels like he's wronged, and he's got this anger, he's got this rage. He just blows a gasket over this. This guy isn't going to give us some food instead of carrying on our way and continuing in our own survival and maybe choosing not to do another favor for them in the past. Let's just go and kill him. Let's just go and kill him and all the other guys who are innocent in his clan to make a point. And unfortunately, I really feel like I can relate to this. You're wondering what story is going to follow that. Not in a specific way, but in the sense that, you know how anger absolutely destroys your ability to think clearly about things? That I can resonate with. And it's so clear that there's a conflict here between David, the man of God, the man after God's heart, the man who trusts God. If you were here last week, he had an opportunity to take vengeance on a man who had been chasing him, pursuing him, trying to kill him, and he passed that opportunity because he sensed that it wasn't God's timing for him to take the life of this man. It wasn't what God wanted. God would deal and would bring him vindication in time, but now wasn't it. And so he let a guilty man go free who would continue to come after and search out his life. And so we see this man last week who trusts God's judgment, who allows God to deal justly with people. And yet here we have a guy who all of a sudden just sees red and is thirsty for blood and wants to take justice into his own hands. And it's such a radical shift. And I think it speaks to the common experience of how absolutely stupid anger can make us act and feel. And so what we can do about that, I think, at least on the front end, is recognize that this happens to the most well-intentioned, godly people. It happens to all of us. We all face this emotion, and we all process it in different ways, but we all face it, and that's why there's so much written about it. If you want to study anger in the Bible, you don't just find stories of people who are angry and find out what to do or what not to do based on what they did. We've got these proverbs of wisdom, these lines that help us understand how we ought to live, and one of them says that fools give full vent to their rage, but the wise bring calm in the end. And I think that full vent, fools are the one who just let loose with their rage, full vent, but the wise are the ones who bring calm in the end, those who are able to bring a measure of control to the situation. Another proverb, chapter 16, 32, says, better is a patient person than a warrior. Better is one who has self-control than one who can take a city. And so maybe your anger gives you enough of a boost, a drive to be able to overtake a city, but that is not what God is calling you to. It's to, one, to be patient and self-controlled. Both Peter and Paul, as they wrote in the New Testament, wrote about those who follow Christ being men and women of self-controlled temperament, not given over to anger. And I think it's common, we've experienced that if we let anger dictate our actions, it doesn't lead to godly living. It doesn't lead to godly choices. And we can recognize that in a moment of levity, a moment of calmness, because we're probably not going to recognize that in a moment of anger, this moment that will come, because I don't really know how to reconcile it, but anger is a God-given emotion, right? It's something God created. It's something that actually reflects a feeling, an emotion that he has experienced, yet uses with righteousness and clarity. But so it's clear it can serve us well in some way, but I think we struggle to apply it and use it that way. I find anger, at least in my life, kind of works like nitrous in a car. You know, you push the boost and it just gives you this immediate riled up flare. But as with that, it can propel me forwards to swift and decisive action that's good, or it can send me just careening right off track in a hurry. And so as we encounter anger, we can know that it happens. We can not say, oh, I've done this terrible thing. I've gotten angry. I've let my emotions get the better of me. Emotions, God-given, they can serve you in a great way. So don't think, oh, I'm this terrible person. I shouldn't feel this way. But as we recognize this happens to godly people, it's even experienced by God himself, but it's the next moment. It's your response to it that will make the difference between walking in the ways of Christ and being a slave to your feeling and your own desires and your sense of justice. And the best practice, I haven't done car racing before, but I think I've learned it from Mario Kart. The best practice when you're using a nitrous boost is to aim your car where you want to go and then let loose on it. If real car racing isn't your thing, you know, in Mario Kart you get a triple mushroom. And you want to be on a straightaway, right? You don't want to be heading towards a curve or where there's an edge, because then you're just going to blow right over the edge into the lava. That cloud with the fishing rod's got to take you out. It's that terrible experience. It sets you back in the race. And yet, here's this thing where before you let loose, and instead of going over the edge with whatever boost anger gives you, let the words of James guide you. Everyone should be quick to listen, should be slow to speak, should be slow to become angry, because he says it so clear, because human anger, which is different than God's anger, which is righteous and just, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. It's quite clear. If we let our human anger overtake us and drive us immediately in whatever direction we want to go, it will not lead us to the righteousness that God desires. And speaking of being quick to listen, we need to figure out how do we calibrate where the will of God is in the midst of being angry. This time when we're not thinking clearly, how do we find true north? How do we find the will of God when we're blind with rage, when we can't see anything? My suggestion would be just switch senses and start listening. If you're blind, you can still hear, and in which case we should really do what David did, and he listened. We should listen to those around us, listen to regain perspective on a situation that's going on. Abigail, she shows up on the scene, and she's there to talk David out of what he's going to do. She had the foresight to see how this was going to play out, and so she's there to talk David out of what she's going to do. Now, you could say, well, she was kind of self-serving. She didn't want her, you know, men she cared about to be slaughtered, so she was just going to stop that from happening. But whatever the case, she was right. She knew what God's will would and would not have been in this moment. And though David is this glorious king of Israel, this man after God's own heart, as Michael said, he's a regular guy. And she knows that he's not going to handle every choice well. And so she goes to meet him and to find out what's going to go on here. And so she goes and she tells him the difference between what's right and wrong. And David's godliest and wisest moment was not when his men came back and said, he sent us away and said, who is that David anyway? And he said, everybody get your sword. That's not his godliest and wisest moment. That's not the patience and the that we see as he waits on God in other times. But when he's willing to listen to the words of Abigail, he's taking a huge step in the right direction to being obedient to God, to being sensitive and submissive to the will of God, a huge step in the right direction. And after listening, he gave her that blessing, that threefold blessing. You know, he blessed the Lord. Thank you, God, for sparing me this trouble by sending me this woman. Thank you, God, for giving her this discernment and for her being willing to use it. And thanking her, blessing her for her willingness to enter this dangerous situation. He was willing to be talked to, and man, that made a huge difference in what unfolded and what he did with his anger. When Kim was pregnant with our first child, she was about 6 months along, and she got some fluid buildup behind her eardrums, whatever that is, and she couldn't hear anything. And the doctor said, well, we can't do anything about that until after the baby. It'd be dangerous. How the ear canal is connected to the uterus, I have no idea. I think it's a salmon arm doctor thing. I think they're thinking, you know, they're looking at a picture, thinking, I don't know, it's all kind of connected. Let's just not do anything. And so they had to leave it. And so we used to listen to the TV on, you know, volume 15, 16. If it was a really loud movie, we could turn it down a little bit. But then for that 3 months, we had to have it at like 55 or 60. Like absolutely, no exaggeration, blaring, like 4 or 5 times louder than normal was how loud we had to have the TV. And she had to tell me to speak up 8,793 times every single day. Speak up, speak up. It was a very frustrating time for her to not be able to hear. On the plus side, I didn't have to think about what I was going to say because I could just say whatever I wanted, and then she'd say what, and then I could change what I said. And so that was good for a little while. But I couldn't believe how bad her hearing was. She couldn't hear a thing. It was dreadful. The only time, I haven't experienced hearing loss like that except for the only time, the closest I can come to, is times when I'm angry. Because when I'm angry, I have a very hard time hearing clearly what's being spoken to me. And whether it comes from someone I love or somebody I don't know, they can speak the right thing, they can speak a true thing, they can speak an inspiring thing, an enlightening thing, they can speak these things to me, but have you ever experienced when somebody's telling you something and they're not agreeing with you in your blinding rage, you just think they've gone to the enemy's camp and joined forces? Like, just can't even listen to what they have to say, as if their lack of sharing your burning rage means they've just quit loving you and now gone to the dark side, right? And we reject it and don't listen, but what could be further from the truth, especially in relationships of love? Nothing could be further from the truth. When you're thinking clearly, you know that, but when I'm angry, I often feel you're either with me or against me, and that's just not true. As followers of Jesus, as family members in the family of God, you can be with me and also speak against me and what I plan to do. You can do that because you may be very sensitive to the Holy Spirit of God in a time when I'm not. And you're doing me a great service and sparing me heartache and bitterness and sin by speaking up. Now, I have a responsibility to not just say, oh, you're opposed to me, so I want nothing to do with what you have to say to me. But it's this encouragement to be both like Abigail, who bravely says something that is contrary to what a man of God wants to do, and also David, who is willing to let his plans be changed. She specifically saved bloodshed. More generally, she saved him from committing grave sins against God. She was a good woman. And this listening is a great habit. And David shifts his plans away from what he first felt. He listens to her pleas, and he accepts her offer. And if you're inclined to think that maybe he was just kind of bought out of his anger, she didn't bring that much. Yeah, it's 200 pounds of this and 5 lambs. He's got like 600 men and their families. That's like a picnic snack, and then it's gone. That's not at all what they were expecting. It really was a case where it's the thought that counts. She rallied up what she could in the time she had without tipping off her husband. It wasn't that she came and he said, this is good enough, a compliance buyout, I'll take it. It was a gesture, and he accepted it and was willing to change his course of action. And we need to realize that not every thought we have, especially as you get to know God, as you grow in unity with him and in step with the Spirit, it's still not a reality that every thought you have is inspired by God. You know that by just taking a quick account of the thoughts you have in a day. And especially when we're angry and bitter, but yet there's great value in a willingness to shift our thoughts and our plans away from something that is vengeful to something that's peaceful. And that doesn't mean that it's necessarily a sign of weakness, that you just roll over, that you're willing to take anything and never assert yourself, but it's a sign of wisdom, that you're willing to seek out the will of God, hear other people speak it towards you, and respond to it. And so as we think about this thing, this anger, be mindful, it's never a justification for sin. It's never okay to sin because we were angry. It doesn't matter what somebody did to you that made you angry. It doesn't allow us the ability, the excuse to sin. There is no excuse to sin. And we recognize this is a human emotion we all feel, so certainly we can partner with one another in helping get this in check, get it under control, recognizing that as we all struggle with it, dare I say, it's part of us being made in the image of God, and so therefore we can help each other use this emotion in ways that honor God. And so we can do that, and as we seek out the will of the Lord, we can be willing to listen to others, and beyond that, be willing to change our course of action in light of what we're told, so that we can live out the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work within us, which is not anger, which is not sin that follows anger. The kids today are learning about the fruit of the Spirit, and it's very simple. As we look at the trees in the backyard of the house I just moved out of, I have no idea which ones are plums and which ones are apples until this time of year, when the fruit starts to come. And then it's easy to tell. But to an untrained eye, sure, somebody who knows horticulture can go and just say that's apple. But to the average person, you don't tell what kind of tree it is until you see the fruit. To the world that we live in, it's not all that clear whose you are, whether you're following and evidencing the Holy Spirit at work within you until you start to bear the fruit of that. And the fruit of that in Galatians 5 is peace and is patience, is kindness and is goodness, it's faithfulness, it's self-control, it's gentleness, it's these things. And so we live out these things in light of the transformation that God is bringing about in our lives. And so this isn't just a pep talk, you know, anger management class, just pull up your socks, get better tools at managing your anger. David's story, this whole series of sermons, isn't just about learning behaviors that help us live better, more calm and happy lives. It's about learning the will of God and submitting to it. We see David do it. It's a great example. We see him fail to do it at times. Also a great example as we learn how to live differently. But we study these so that we can surrender ourselves to the work of God, to living in ways that glorify God in all things, and recognizing that we don't just praise him, as the song we sang, when things are going really well, but also in the desert times. That we bless his name by our words, by our actions, in our joyful times and in our sorrow, in our happy times and in our anger. Because there are things we come up against, and we're able to then live in light of the words of Psalm chapter 4 that say, in your anger, do not sin. But instead, when you're on your bed, search your heart and be silent, and offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. And so this is our guide. Live righteously and trust the Lord. Be angry, but do not sin. And in the midst of all of it, search your heart and let the Lord guide you in his ways. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your graciousness with us as we misuse this emotion that we all feel. You showed us how to be angry at injustice and to work towards justice in ways that please you, but yet so often we, like David, want to strap on our sword, take vengeance for ourselves, and get ourselves into embarrassing situations, ungodly situations, ones that are offensive to you, offensive and harmful to others. And so we ask not that we would just be better at managing our anger, but that you would help us to use the emotions that we feel to your glory, that the boost that we get from anger in terms of the how it physically causes us to get riled up, may we apply that in a godly way, in a godly direction, either towards reconciliation, towards abandonment of a situation that is fruitless to continue on in, whether it's to just go directly to the foot of your throne and worship you and use that energy in aligning ourselves with you. God, give us the wisdom to hear from those around us. Give those around us in our lives the wisdom to speak into us, the courage to speak into one another's lives. And God, may these words be true of us, that in our anger we don't sin, that instead when we lie on our beds, we search our hearts and we're silent, we hear from you, and that our lives would be marked by offering the sacrifices of a holy life to you that is pleasing to you, and that in that we would trust the Lord for all the rest. Amen.